Well, I listened to the radio quite a bit, and I heard an interview on the radio a couple of years ago, and it was a slightly nutty character. He'd invented a new hobby, and he called it reverse tourism. Reverse tourism. You see, he was tired of going on holiday and doing kind of all the things that tourists do. I'm sure much of this will be familiar, visiting all the major sites, buying those cheap souvenirs that fall apart within a couple of minutes, and just coming home with a load of cliched photos exactly the same as everybody else's. So what he did when he went away was he would still go to all the major sites, go to the Eiffel Tower, the Tower of London and so on. But when he got there, he wouldn't pay any attention to the particular site that everybody else was looking at. Instead, he'd turn around and he'd face the other way. And he'd stop somebody, a passerby, and ask them to take his photo, but from the opposite direction. So the photo, that when it was developed, when he got home, showed a smiling reverse tourist with a spectacular background of some coaches, some toilets and a car park. And the Eiffel Tower, whatever it was he'd gone to see, was completely missing from the picture. He was very proud of himself. He thought it was a great idea. It wasn't entirely clear why. His intentions were almost in the right place. He was standing next to something that demanded attention, but he wasn't quite looking the right way. He was missing the key point. And it's that principle of missing the key point that seems to be what Paul's concerned about for the Christians here at Colossae. Now, Paul doesn't actually state that explicitly. Instead, what he does do is he tries to realign the focus of those very new Christians to point them in the right direction, to point towards Christ himself. Now, if a character like Paul had come along and he'd been in Paris and he'd seen that reverse tourist facing the wrong way, he would, I'm sure, have gone up to him, put his hands on his shoulders and turned him around and said, "Over there, that's your true focus. You were very close, but not quite facing the right way. Now keep going in the direction that I've shown you." So Paul's letter is one of encouragement to the Christians in Colossae as he reminds them to hold fast to their focus in Christ. And we'll see from the passage what Paul makes clear, that Christ is supreme over all creation, and Christ is supreme in salvation. We'll see as we continue that those two points are in fact inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. Christ is supreme over all creation, and Christ is supreme in salvation. So let's crack on and look at that passage together. You've got it there to follow on page 832 if you've got a church Bible, so we can see for ourselves what Paul has written. First of all then, Christ is supreme over all creation. There it is. Christ is supreme over all creation. I'll read again verse 15. Follow it through with me if you will. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, Paul actually only uses the name of Christ once in the whole passage that we've had read. So we need to go back a few verses to be clear that it's Jesus Christ that Paul's writing about. Go back to verse 13, you'll see it there. "For he has rescued us," that is Christians, "from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the character we're reading about is God's Son, the one who was sent to rescue Christians, the Messiah, the Christ, the firstborn over all creation. Now the concept of a firstborn son receiving special benefit is not particularly common in our culture today, is it? Parents' wills are often now divided equally amongst children, or apportioned on some basis other than age. And favouritism amongst siblings is a common cause of disharmony in a family. But in the culture 2,000 years ago, that language that Paul's using, the language of a firstborn, would have carried a very particular meaning. You see, the firstborn had a special right to the father's care and attention. He'd expect to inherit his father's estate. The firstborn commanded respect and status. It's a theme that we see all through the Old Testament. So for Paul to claim Christ as firstborn over all creation is powerful indeed. Christ is to be taken seriously. He's not to be disregarded as having equal status as creation, or just as wrong, dismissed as irrelevant or insignificant. So who or what is the creation over which Jesus commands this primary status? Well, look down at verse 16, you'll see it there. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Paul's clear, isn't he? Christ is first among all things. And those words, all things, appear actually five times in just a few verses there. But does Paul really mean what he seems to be saying. You see, it would follow, wouldn't it, for Christ to be first among Christians. That's what we'd expect. But is Christ really first among all of creation? Well, Paul seems to say that he is. Look how he expands on what he says. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, I don't know what you think, but I'd say that's a pretty exhaustive list, isn't it? There's not much that doesn't fit into those categories. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And Paul's being very deliberate here in not giving us any room to try to squirm out of the claim that he's making. We can't say that Christ doesn't have a claim over each of us. Christ is supreme among everything. He is Lord, the ruler, and he's a king. Okay, we're going to try something now. What I'd like you to do is turn to somebody near you in twos or threes. Imagine you're walking down that high street and you stop, let's say, five people in the street and you ask them, who do you say Jesus is? Tell me about Jesus. Tell me what you know about Jesus. Who is he to you? So take a moment to chat about that and see if you can come with some different answers. So I'm not asking you what you necessarily think, but stopping people in the street at random, what sort of answer do you think you'd get? Have 30 seconds to chat through that and then we'll see what sort of answers you come up with. Okay, what kind of things did we come up with? It's similar to the question Tim asked at the beginning. Shout out one or two things that you might hear in the street.
He was
a
baby born at Christmas.
Baby born at Christmas? Yes, I like that one. What else?
He was a good man.
A good man? Okay, yep. Okay, so there's something good about it, but missing that personal element, that personal relationship. Yeah.
He's a myth.
A fraud, a magician, a conjurer, something like that. Okay?
No, it didn't actually exist.
Never existed in the first place? Okay. Okay. For the benefit of the tape, it was Tim Chapman that said that. Any other ideas? Two more.
The influence on history.
Okay. Okay, powerful character in history. Yep.
Deluded.
Sorry?
Someone deluded with grandeur.
Okay, so a nutter, if you pardon the word. Yeah, okay, yeah. We don't meet many Christians, do we, on our high streets? Very interesting. Okay, hold those, we're going to come back to them in a moment. You see, if Paul's claim here is true, if Christ really is first over all of creation, then that includes you, that includes me, and it includes those people that we're meeting day in, day out on the street. It includes that person that's serving us in the supermarket queue. But what about those whose faith is with other religions or have no faith at all? Well, Christ is supreme over them as well, isn't he? Isn't that what Paul's saying? Paul is saying without exception that Christ is first over the Muslim and the Hindu, the Buddhist and the Jew. He's first over the atheist and the agnostic. Christ is supreme over the doctor, the nurse, the lawyer, the accountant, the scientist, the builder, the student, retired. I could go on. Christ is supreme over the man and the woman, the old and the young. Christ is supreme over all of creation. Now, Paul doesn't say that everybody recognises that supremacy, the supremacy of Christ. And we know that's not the case, don't we? And the Bible does tell of a time, we sang about it in the first song, a time when everyone will accept Christ as Lord. But that time is not yet. Because it's not until Christ returns to bring about the culmination of God's salvation plan, when the hope of heaven that we looked at last week is finally realised, it's not until then that all of creation will recognise the supremacy of Christ. So in the meantime, then surely there's millions of people who are living with other authorities in their lives, the people that we're meeting day in, day out, I dare say. Or we might have friends or neighbours, perhaps relatives, who need to understand the gospel, and we pray we'll respond to it. So Paul knows that he's got a responsibility to pass on the good news of Christ. That's what he's doing in the letter here. And to encourage others to do the same. And the challenge for us is that going to be our resolve too? You see, the Christians at Colossae are being reminded by Paul to check where their focus is. Like the reverse tourist, not to miss the key point, but to continue to live with the Lord Jesus Christ as their ruler, as we'll see later on, as their saviour. And would Paul treat us any differently as Christians in South Cambridge? Well, of course he wouldn't. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I'm especially good at is distracting myself. If you get prizes for it, I'd have them all. If I've got something to do, especially if it's something important, then I come up with all manner of other activities, usually totally trivial, which I'll elevate to a higher priority than the thing I'm supposed to be doing. Look at my house this week, you'll find that the washing up's been done, all the clothes have been put away, things I don't normally do, but I thought they were more important than the things I should have been doing. Now, Paul is reminding us never to do that with Christ, never to get ourselves distracted. If Christ is supreme of all creation, then surely he demands our full attention. So what's that going to look like in practice? Well, it's going to mean being a full-time Christian, isn't it? It's going to mean being a Christian at home, as well as at work. It's going to mean being a Christian when it's hard, as well as perhaps when it's easy. It's going to mean seeking and taking advantages of opportunities to speak about Christ with the people who we meet who, although they're under his authority and his supremacy, don't yet recognise it. And it's going to mean each of us overcoming those things which we know distract us from a true focus on Christ. Now, whilst Paul in the first part of the passage there speaks in very general terms of Christ being before all things on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, verse 16, take a look at it there, he does pick out what seems to be a potential distraction for the Christians at Colossae and a trap that we could be slipping into. Verse 16, I'll read it again. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now, we don't know a huge amount about the particular issue in the Colossian church that Paul was addressing here, other than that there was some perhaps legalistic hangover from an earlier Jewish culture. And we know from later on in the letter that there was some very deceptive but authoritative teaching going on in the church that had the potential at least to lead people astray. So we do well to pay attention to what Paul's clearly concerned about for the Colossians, because it could well be a concern for us, being distracted by following authorities that are other than Christ. So what then are those rulers and those authorities that have the potential to be leading us astray? Well, some authority is very obvious, isn't it? The authority of perhaps an employer or a parent or something like that. What are we to do if their authority competes with our focus on Christ? Well, that was an issue for that lady who worked for British Airways, wasn't it? She wore the crucifix, I think it was, on her uniform, and was told that she couldn't. And rather than take it off, she actually stood up and said, no, I'm a Christian, I'm going to wear this. Like a lump, I can't remember what the outcome of that was in the end. But she was prepared to stand up for her faith. The authority of her employer was competing with the authority of Christ, and she chose Christ. But other authority is more subtle, isn't it? So you pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV and you'll discover that we all have endless rights, or so the world would lead us to believe. According to the culture, we all have a right to be happy. We all have a right to be successful. We all have the right to fulfil our potential. We have the right to have whatever we want, whenever we want it. But the problem with that is they're not rights that God bestows on us. They're a fine-sounding deception. But the authority of conforming with our culture can creep in to rule over us. I need to work in the evenings to get my next promotion. I'd love to get involved with that Christian charity, but I have to work this 5-day week in order to pay off the mortgage. It'd be great to join a prayer triplet, but I just don't ever seem to have the time. I'm just too busy. There's too many distractions. The authorities of status, money, and time. It's the trappings of a 21st century culture, and they're all distractions from Christ. So the question for us then is, are there practical changes that we can make to avoid being like that tourist? He's standing next to the great pyramids in Egypt, and everyone's looking at them, but he's looking out, and all he can see is an empty desert. Are we ourselves standing at the very foot of the cross, close to Christ, but just starting to look away and heading in the wrong direction? That's Paul's warning to us. But how is it that Paul can claim that Christ is supreme over all creation? As we said, it's a very bold claim. Well, verses 16 and 17 are clear. Look down at them there, bottom of the page and top of the next page there. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. In verse 17, he is before all things. So Christ existed before creation. Christ came first. Christ was somehow involved in that creation that we can read about in Genesis. But we're told, aren't we, that God the Father was the creator, so there's a discrepancy. Well, not quite. Because look at how God and Christ are interrelated. It's there in verse 15, and Paul makes the point again in verse 19. He is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So Christ not only reflects the character of God in the same way that perhaps a son will reflect certain characteristics of his father, but moreover, the fullness of God, that is, all of the characteristics and attributes of God, can be seen in Christ. So God the Father and Christ his Son are inextricably connected. We can't have one without the other. Christ the Son reveals God the Father. If we want to know about God, we can look to Christ. Now, if I produce a piece of artwork, I'm no artist, that's pretty unlikely to happen, but if I did, I could claim my copyright in it. I could claim it was mine, and I could dictate how it was used. If Christ, who Paul tells us here is before all things, is involved in the work of creation, then surely it follows, doesn't it, that Christ can claim authority over that creation, because Christ is supreme over all creation. Now that's clearly going to be a highly controversial point, much like Tim's question at the beginning, is there only one way to God? It's going to cause controversy, not amongst Christians, I hope, but amongst Christians and the world around us. And if we proclaim Christ as the supreme authority, then that's likely to attract hostility and opposition. But to proclaim Christ is exactly what Paul's doing, isn't it? And exactly what as Christians we're to be doing as well. Speaking about Christ at every opportunity that we get, even when it's far from easy, and even when to do so could well be very costly indeed. Well, I asked us earlier on to be thinking about different people's views of Jesus. We heard of some great ideas. As we've said, not everybody will recognise the supremacy of Christ. I've got in a moment a short video clip. It shows some different ideas that people have about Christ. What someone's done is gone down the high street, almost literally, and asked a load of people to see what the sort of things they've said. And I think these views, although it's taken in a Cambridge college, are going to be fairly representative of the opinions that we're going to be coming across at work, in the street, at the gym, at the school gates, or wherever. So let's take a look. I think I recognise the presenter. All good fun. They say Cambridge is a strange place to live. Surely not. It's interesting, isn't it? Because some of the views picked up on there were some of the things that perhaps we've come across or things that we might encounter day by day. Because let's face it, most of the people we meet aren't Christians, are they? You see, Paul's concern for the Colossians that they were going to be distracted from their true focus on Christ, distracted by the other things that were going on around them. And that's the risk for us, isn't it? And the challenge for us then is to be thinking about how we can use passages like this one that we're studying this afternoon to counter some of those views, to proclaim the supremacy of Christ to those who desperately need to hear it. So let's look further on in the passage, and we see that Paul changes gear slightly. He moves from looking back to the past towards looking forwards to the future. Have a look there at verse 18. I'll read it. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So we see not only is Christ supreme over creation as we know it, but Christ is supreme over the new creation. Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. But then who exactly is that? Well, we know that Christ rose from the dead, don't we? And whilst Jesus did miraculously bring people back to life during his time on earth, Christ was the first to receive the eternal life as part of the kingdom of God, the new creation, the place set apart for God's people to live in his company for all time. So Christ enjoys the place of firstborn amongst those set apart for the kingdom of heaven. And by his resurrection to eternal life, he paves the way for others to follow. Christ is the link between creation and the new creation, i.e. between people on earth and the security of heaven. It's there again in verse 17. And in him, still talking about Christ, all things hold together. So it's Christ that binds together Christians on earth with a place as part of God's chosen people in heaven. It's Christ that makes the hope held out in the gospel the hope that Paul urges us not to move from, not a hope at all, but a cast iron certainty. Look at Paul's instruction there, it's in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The command to the young church at Colossae is clear. Keep going on the foundation that you have. Don't deviate to the left, don't deviate to the right. Don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. So it's no wonder that Paul's eager to remind the Colossians exactly what that gospel is, from which, to which they're to hold fast. And that's where we see the link between Christ's supremacy over all creation and Christ's supreme role in salvation. That's my second point. I'll be more brief here. Christ is supreme in salvation. Christ is supreme in salvation. You see, until now, Paul's been writing in general terms, but notice how in verses 21 and 22, he zeroes in on the Colossian church, and specifically how Christ has demonstrated his supremacy through their salvation. Let me read verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, and free from accusation. Can you spot there the structure that Paul's using? He uses it elsewhere in his other letters. Once you were like this, but now you are like this, because of or through this. Once, but now, because of this. So let's look at those two stages, once and but now, in that Colossian history there. Note the contrast, and let's see how that progression from one to the other comes about. The Colossians were alienated from God. That's literally strangers or foreigners to him. Not able to share in the promise of the kingdom of heaven and failing to recognise the supremacy of Christ over their lives. They were enemies with God in their minds, rejecting him by their attitude, and that was demonstrated by their evil behaviour. So it would seem, wouldn't it, that God is quite justified in distancing himself from his creation, from people who behave like that. Why should he have anything to do with the people who've rejected him? It's a strong language, isn't it, that Paul uses to make his point. And it seems kind of a little different to the world that we live in a few thousand years later, but it's not so different. See, it may be that you can remember a time before you became a Christian when you had no interest in God, failing to understand Christ's claim to supremacy, failing to take it on board, just like many of those people we looked at in the video. I know that was the case for me until perhaps 5 or 6 years ago. But perhaps that's the state that you're in now. And if it is, then can I urge you to examine very closely what Paul says here, because you're in a very dangerous position. Rejection of God, whether it's deliberate and active hostility, or whether it's simply indifference and apathy, leads to the same result. It's alienation from God. Separation. It's a future without hope. But last week, didn't we, that Paul's letter is all about hope. So how have we moved from alienation from God to a hope for the future? Well, it's there in verse 22. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, for the Christians at Colossae, and for every Christian person living since, Christ has acted definitively to demonstrate his complete supremacy. People who once were separated from God are now reconciled. That is, the relationship with God is restored. And how? Well, it's there, isn't it? It's by Christ's physical death. That's salvation. That's the role of Christ. You see, rejection of God demands punishment. But for Christians, that punishment has been taken by the only man who ever lived, who never once rejected God. The first man to die and be raised to eternal life. The firstborn from among the dead. Christ himself. And the result in verse 22 is just truly remarkable for the Christian who recognises Christ's supremacy over their life and for their salvation. Verse 22, to present to you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So as Christians, let's go into this next week confident that Christ has acted supremely through his death on the cross. Christ has done all that is required for each one of us to stand before God, holy, blameless, without blemish, and free from accusation. So as we've seen then, Paul is keen that Christians do not deviate from this gospel. The gospel that Paul tells us he himself was, that Paul tells us was being proclaimed around the world, of which he himself is a servant. But what of those who don't yet know the gospel or can't claim that hope of heaven for themselves? What of the atheist? What of the agnostic? What about the Muslim? What about the Sikh? Well, to answer this, we can go back to verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the first thing to note there is it's for God's pleasure that we can be restored to a proper relationship with him, for the glory of God, not for our own pleasure or for our own pride. And see how that state of peace with God comes about in verse 20. By Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Not by any other way. The way to God there is clearly laid out. It's not by our own endeavour. It's not by our religious activity. It's by the death of Christ. So how will the atheist be spared the consequences of alienation from God and receive the hope of a certain future? Well, it's by acknowledging Christ's supremacy in creation and Christ's supremacy in salvation. But what about the Muslim? They need to turn to Christ. The Sikh? Well, it's the same way. Paul is crystal clear, isn't he? There is one and only one way to Christ. Now for many, words like these are going to be extremely hard to hear. There was hesitation earlier on, wasn't there? Tim asked that question about what you'd say to somebody who says there's only one way to God. And the hesitation was, we don't want to cause offence. If I say something's going to offend somebody in the streets, I'm likely to get a smack in the face for it. I'm likely to suffer for it. But there's a history all through scripture there, isn't there? Of people proclaiming God's word and suffering for it. It's not unexpected. These words are going to be hard to hear. Deep-seated views, tradition, or background can be very hard to change, and change is almost always uncomfortable. But it's not as uncomfortable as the cross, where Christ fully demonstrated his supremacy over creation and his supremacy in salvation. So let's hold firm to that gospel, the gospel that Paul proclaimed. The gospel that we saw last week was growing and bearing fruit around the world. The gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to provide a way back to God for people who are guilty of rejecting him. Christ is supreme over all creation, and Christ is supreme in salvation.